Testing, 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 testing. Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? Oh, yeah.
It wasn't too loud. I turned it down.
Okay. Okay, yeah, Isaiah 59, please. I can talk quieter, at least.
I can adjust it, too.
And let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this place that you secured for us and the privilege to gather together here in a place away from the world, under your care and your guidance and direction, so that we can be filled with the awesome things that you've prepared for us. Empower us, Father, this evening with the words that are going to be spoken so that we can use them according to your will. Use them for our spiritual growth and strength amidst this evil culture. And as always, Lord, it's always for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it goes without saying, but the most unique book ever written by far is the Bible. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. It contains 66 books written by over 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years. The authors had different personalities, different styles of writing, different levels of education, and came from various walks of life. But they all had one thing in common. Their writings were inspired by God. God the Holy Spirit breathed God's words into them, and they recorded God's word in the original languages exactly as they received it. Now, following that thinking, the true author of the Bible is God himself. The central focus of the Bible is God's Son, Jesus Christ. And references to Jesus appear throughout every book of the Bible. The Old Testament predicts his coming and sets the stage for his entrance into the world. The New Testament describes his coming and his work in bringing salvation to a sinful world. Prophecy is a big part of our current series. Now, there's a direct connection between prophecy and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament contains 300 prophecies about a future Messiah, a Savior, anointed by God to deliver his people from their sins, all of which are fulfilled in the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah 53, it says, "Who has believed our message?" Now, that's a reference to the Jews. The Jewish leaders refused to accept the fact that Jesus was their Messiah. This was fulfilled in John 12, where we're told that Jesus performed many signs, yet they were not believing in him. In Isaiah 53, it says, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In Luke 10, Jesus said that God has hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, but reveals them to infants. In Isaiah 53, we're told, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the parched ground." But in John 15, Jesus tells us, "I am the true vine." In Isaiah 53, we're told that Jesus had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected. In John's Gospel, we're told that his own did not receive him. Isaiah writes, "Surely our griefs he bore." And Paul tells us, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might receive the righteousness of God." Isaiah tells us he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. And Peter tells us, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now, there are many other passages we could cite, but the point is clear, and I already alluded to it. Jesus is the central focus of the Bible. Christ appears throughout the scriptures. The Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus, prophesies about the coming of Jesus. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy. Every book of the Bible points to Jesus in some way, and this is at the heart of our current series. Now, last week, we began a study on Christ in the books of the prophets. We started with Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. It was a powerful vision. In it, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Seraphim were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In John 12, we're told that the glory Isaiah saw in the vision was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. After seeing the glory of God and coming to the harsh realization of the seriousness of his sin, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am doomed." Then one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah, touched his lips with a burning coal, and cleansed him. In the New Testament, cleansing is made possible only by a blood sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. In the vision, what did Isaiah see? A clear vision of salvation. The glory of God preexisted in eternity past, but with the fall, sin entered the world. Here's where a problem exists. A God of absolute holiness has to judge sin. Apart from judgment, no man could enter into the presence of God. Isaiah expressed that point if you're in Isaiah 59. Look at verse 2. Isaiah 59, 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." Now that principle right there has doom written all over it. But in his awesome mercy and grace, God provided a way for sinful man to approach a holy God. The way appeared on the face of human history at the dawning of the first century. Jesus made it clear when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In the Old Testament, the way to God was closed, but Jesus opened it through his cross. The principle appears throughout the entire book of Isaiah. Please go to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, we're told, Isaiah tells us, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Now God's plan goes back to a point in time long before God created time. But contained within God's plan is every event and occurrence that would take place in time. It's called the divine decrees. The divine decree consists of five decrees. First of all, God decreed to create man. Second, God decreed to allow the fall. Third, God decreed to provide a savior. So before time was created, God already decreed that a savior would be born into the world. Isaiah alluded to it when he wrote Isaiah 7, verse 14, where it says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The child, of course, is Jesus. In Matthew 1, Gabriel's words to Joseph indicated that this Jesus would save his people from their sins. Now, that being the case, God never imputed sins to the sinner. Instead, Isaiah tells us the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Thus, we have Paul's words in Romans 3. God passed over sins previously committed. Why? Because it was already predetermined that all the sins would be imputed to Jesus on the cross. Approximately 700 years before it occurred, we have Isaiah's prophecy. "Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him." And in the New Testament, Paul tells us Christ died for the ungodly. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Isaiah tells us, "By his scourging we are healed." Isaiah prophesied it. The actual event, however, took place 700 years later at the cross. Thus, the principle, the prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New. Isaiah 53 is loaded with prophecies. We already noted several of them, but look at verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." The statement points to the injustices that Jesus endured. It's a reference to the six unjust trials, the false witnesses, the breaking of many of the rules by the Jews regarding Jewish jurisprudence, especially for a capital offense that involved the death penalty. Isaiah prophesied it. It was fulfilled in Matthew 26, starting in verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" So back in Isaiah 53, we have starting in verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." That's an interesting statement of the people of that day and even today. People in general don't care about Jesus' suffering and death on behalf of mankind. Nobody had a clue as to why Jesus was being judged. No one considered the fact that Jesus was judged by God for the sins of mankind. No one stepped up to say anything about it or to defend him. And no one cared. David Baron is a Jewish commentator. Look at how he stated it. "There is a tradition: on the eve of the Sabbath and the Passover, they hung Jesus. And the herald went forth before him for 40 days, crying, 'Jesus goes to be executed because he has practiced sorcery and seduced Israel and estranged them from God. Let anyone who can bring forward any justifying plea for him come and give information concerning it.' But no justifying plea was found for him. And so he was hung on the eve of the Sabbath and the Passover." Look at how Zechariah stated it in Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." Jesus quoted from it in Mark 14:27, "You will all fade away from me. You will all fade away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" A few hours later, that prophecy was fulfilled. Back in Isaiah 53, look at verse 9. Here we have the next prophecy. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." This verse takes us from the suffering of Jesus to his death. Jesus died between two thieves, but interestingly enough, he didn't receive the burial of thieves. The rich man in the next part of the verse was Joseph of Arimathea. Scripture tells us that this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it. So Joseph took the body down and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had prepared to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. Joseph, along with Nicodemus, placed Jesus in the tomb, rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. Being a wealthy man, Joseph had the means to do so. And this was important because there were times when Romans would leave dead bodies on the cross to rot or so that animals could eat their flesh. It served as a warning to others about violating Roman law. But here's where the overruling hand of God is in view. God provided a more honorable burial for his son. Now, the Bible really is the greatest book ever written. Maybe this was God's way of attesting to the fact that Jesus had done no wrong. But the burial of Jesus did something else also. It laid the foundation for the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Even though no deceit was found in his mouth, look at verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Question that emerges is, why was the Lord pleased to crush his son? The cross of Jesus was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Behind the agony and the horror of the cross was the mercy, the grace, and the love of God in providing redemption for mankind. As Isaiah stated earlier in the chapter, "Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities." If it wasn't for the Father putting his son through such an excruciating, agonizing death, there would be no salvation. these words give us some insight into the price he paid, but could never actually describe it. God prepared a body for Jesus, and Jesus offered his body totally and completely on behalf of mankind. We look at words like pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and oftentimes gloss them over. We see them so many times. But that was meant more literally than we could ever imagine. But his one-time offering satisfied the righteousness requirement of God. God was pleased to crush his son, not because he delighted in the agony, but in the atonement. And because of the price Jesus paid, he will see his offering. That statement hints at the resurrection. And because Jesus was resurrected, death is not the end for anyone who believes him. You know, it's interesting. Right there in Isaiah 53, and Jesus said it, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me." How much agony could the Jews have saved themselves if they would have learned Isaiah 53? And because Jesus was resurrected, death is not the end to anyone who believes in him. Look at verse 11. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he, as he will bear their iniquities." Jesus' suffering was indescribably horrible, but the results are indescribably amazing. Anybody who makes the choice to believe in him receives his perfect righteousness, and the result is justification. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God, thus resulting in eternal life. Jesus was delivered over for our transgressions, but raised up for our justification. What conclusion can we arrive at? Look at verse 12. "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." This verse has rewards and blessings written all over it. Because Jesus paid an indescribably high price, his reward will be indescribably great. Look at Psalm 2, verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." You're right there. Go back to Isaiah 52 and look at verse 15, please. Another reference to the price Christ paid and the reward he received. Verse 15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." And Psalm 72, starting in verse 8 on the board, "May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." Please go to Philippians chapter 2, please. Now, after all those verses we just looked at from the Old Testament, which speak of Christ's rewards, look at how Paul put it in Philippians 2, starting in verse 6. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This takes us back to the end of Isaiah 53, where it says, "He will divide the booty," or spoils, a reference to blessings, "with the strong." And that's a reference to believers, by the way, the strong. We will share in Christ's reward. Isaiah stated that in Isaiah 53. Paul expressed it in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. Same point applies in the case of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied his death, burial, and resurrection, his exaltation, 700 years prior to the events. But the Jews in Jesus' day, the pseudo-experts in Old Testament scripture, somehow overlooked it. Jesus has two advents, as we know. He came the first time to die on a cross, but the Jewish leaders expected him to usher in the new kingdom. When they saw that it wasn't going to happen, it set in motion a chain of events that led to the fall of the nation. The cross comes before the crown. The scriptures point to it. Look at how Isaiah 53 is laid out. The first 9 verses speak of pain and suffering. It's not until you get into verse 10 that we begin seeing the rewards. The same principle appears in Psalm 22. We don't begin seeing rewards until we get to the last part of the psalm. Thus, the principle, the cross, comes before the crown. Scripture supports it. Jesus expressed it. Look at Luke 9, verse 23. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily." And Paul tells us, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. The principle is clear. Jesus came the first time to die on the cross, but he's coming back. When he does, all of his enemies will be judged, and he'll reign on earth for 1,000 years. Prophecy points to it, and it could happen in this generation. There's only one prophecy yet to be fulfilled in this age, the rapture of the church. At some point after the rapture, the tribulation will begin. For the Jews, the tribulations will be a time of purging and refining. The signs of the times indicate that it might not be too far off. Israel became a nation again in 1948. Jews have been returning to their homeland by the thousands. A land that was barren is literally in full bloom. Please go to Isaiah 32. We're going to be looking at several passages in the book of Isaiah since we are studying Christ in Isaiah. Israel is in full, has been in full bloom for quite a while. Isaiah 32, look at verse 15. "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness became a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest." These are indications that a great event could be approaching. Scripture today is coming alive right before our very eyes. But Israel is still in a state of unbelief. In light of that, the nation is going to undergo a time of great distress, far greater than anything the Jews encountered in the past. But suddenly Jesus will appear. Look at how Zechariah put it in Zechariah 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This is a prophecy concerning the second advent. When it occurs, the veil of unbelief will be lifted. Look at how Paul stated it in 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 15. "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Please go to Isaiah 9. We We see Jesus right now in these bodies that have sin natures. We see him on the pages of Scripture, and the pages of Scripture are totally, incredibly amazing. They give us an awesome look into the person of Jesus Christ. But when we see him face to face, we can't even begin to imagine what that's going to be like. And the same principle applies to the Jews. When they see Jesus, and they will receive him as their Messiah, and he'll reign as prophesied by Isaiah. In Isaiah 9, look at verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The eternal reign of Jesus Christ. Please go to Isaiah 16. Isaiah 16, and look at verse 5. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. When this happens, Jerusalem will no longer be a scourge of the earth. She'll be a praise of the earth. Look at Isaiah 62, Isaiah 62, verse 7. Isaiah 62:7, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And the forces of darkness, along with the kings of the earth, will be judged. Look at Isaiah 24, please. The study of these things, you know, we said it before and you know it, the book, the Bible is a supernatural book. When you look into it, supernatural things happen. We don't realize they're happening, but they are happening. As we look back over our lives, we can see changes in us and people around us. In Isaiah, did I say go to Isaiah 24? Okay, look at verse 21. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. The prophecy is fulfilled in Revelation 20 when a great angel with the key to the abyss lays hold of Satan and incarcerates him in the abyss for 1,000 years. Universal peace will be established throughout the earth. Can't imagine what that must be like. But it's prophesied. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 2 where he wrote here on the board. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And peace will extend. This is amazing throughout the animal kingdom. Please go to Isaiah 65. And look at verse 25. Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And the length of human life will be like it used to be in the years before the flood. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 65, where he wrote, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. God said it through the prophet. That being the case, it'll happen. Hard to believe when you look at a world that is so fallen today. So fallen. But it will happen, and it's coming. The signs of the times seem to be saying so. What God said will apply to people, animals, and nature as well. In Isaiah 30, God promised to give rain for their seeds and for bread, and for bread from the ground. Because rain will be plentiful, the livestock will have plenty of pasture land to graze in. In Isaiah 41, God promised to open rivers in the mountains and springs in the valleys. In Isaiah 51, God promised to make the desert like a garden. We see it happening today. In Isaiah 45, we're told that Israel will be saved in everlasting salvation. Paul expressed that point when he said, all Israel will be saved. And the entire world will be blessed because of it. This was God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Please go to Isaiah 2. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 2, look at verse 2. Now it'll come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised up, raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When will all this come to fruition? When Jesus returns. People can deny it, but all the denials in the world can't change it. Look at Isaiah 11, please, Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11, look at verse 3. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This prophecy was fulfilled on the board in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. As we said earlier, this event could be looming on the horizon. Prophecy predicts it, the scriptures point to it, and Jesus said it, I am coming quickly. One more indicator of the fulfillment of prophecy appears in the history of Babylon. Isaiah wrote about it, not only about the fall of Babylon, but also the extent of it. Prophecies concerning Babylon appear in chapter 13. But both Persia and Media were involved. And this wasn't a random event. God called those nations to pass judgment on Babylon. In chapter 21, in fact, please go to Isaiah 21. In chapter 21, we're told that the Medes and the Persians captured the capital. This was seen by the watchman. Look at Isaiah 21, verse 7. when he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. In Daniel 5, we saw the fall of the city that took place at a time of a great feast. That night when Belshazzar saw the hand writing on the wall, his knees knocked together. This was a prediction of his fall. That night, Cyrus and his army entered the city through a river channel that they drained. The channel led to the city gate, which had been left open, and that led to the city's fall while they were partying. Ironically, the false gods of the Babylonians didn't save them. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 21, look at verse 9. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and they all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground." Please go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, look at verse 1. Isaiah 46, 1. Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Bel and Nebo, the gods of Babylon, they didn't seem to be there for Babylon when Babylon was being defeated. That was in 539 at the hands of the Medes and Persians. We get a little insight here into what will take place in the future. Go to Isaiah 13, please, and this might be the last of the turnings, except for maybe one or two more. Who knows? When you look at the fall of Babylon in 539 BC and look ahead to the future fall, I think there's some similarities there. In Isaiah 13, look at verse 19. Isaiah 13, verse 19. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her faithful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. That passage describes both a past and a future fulfillment. Babylon, as we said, was first defeated by the Medes and the Persians approximately 175 years after Isaiah's prophecy. But the capital of the city didn't result in a destruction like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon continued as an important city long after the first advent of Jesus. The description in verses 19 through 22 indicates a complete destruction. No human dwellings will be located on the ancient site. Destruction will be so extreme that the place will be unfit for human life. There's still tents and flocks in that area today because the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet. When will it be fulfilled? Revelation 16 on the board, starting in verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Chapters 17 and 18 go on to give us a detailed description of the fall of Babylon. The woman who at one time will be clothed. will become a dismal, desolate, deserted place inhabited by animals that migrate toward such places. It's all contained right here in prophecy. Look at how Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 51, verse 37. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. Jeremiah 51, 43. Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man lives and through which no son of man passes. Isaiah prophesied from 740 BC to 680 BC, approximately 100 years before the fall of Babylon at the hands of Cyrus. Jeremiah prophesied from 627 BC to around 585 BC. Jeremiah's ministry came to an end about 45 years before that time. How did these men know it would occur? Well, Paul tells us, all scripture is God-breathed. The Bible, as we said, is a supernatural book, breathed into the writers of scripture in a supernatural way. And they recorded it in the original languages exactly as they received it. And since God doesn't make mistakes, we can conclude that what the Bible says is totally accurate. Therefore, God's word can be depended on. If there's one thing you can depend on this life, in this life, it's God's word. In the book of Isaiah, we see a definite connection between the Old and the New Testaments. Look at how Paul's words in Acts 28, starting in verse 25. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. In this passage, Paul quoted from Isaiah 6, verse 9. He said, go and tell the people, keep on listening, but not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Look at how Matthew put it in Matthew 12, starting in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Acts 42, please. We're going to go to Acts 42 and then Acts 8, and we'll be closing. I'm sorry, Isaiah 42. We're going to go to Isaiah 42 and then Acts 8. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, we just studied Isaiah pretty extensively, but let's look at one more passage. It contains Luke's words in Acts 8. If you can go to Acts 8, we'll look at verse 28. And then we're going to close. Acts 8, starting in verse 28. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot. This is the Ethiopian eunuch. And was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And with reference to our current series, every book of the Bible speaks of Jesus. We'll get back to this next week, and we'll complete Isaiah at that time, and we'll begin the book of Jeremiah. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for making this information available to us. It is beyond amazing and beyond fantastic. We pray, Lord God Almighty, empower us, give us a deeper wisdom and understanding, a deeper insight into these words, so that these words can keep making those amazing changes in us that you have been making. And we praise your glorious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.